name is Aaron. I'm the pastor here at Red Village Church. We're a new church here in the community. We've been meeting for a year and a half or so, so we're very glad that you're here with us this morning. I love that song, how we're listening to your word. We are a church that just loves the Bible. We love the word of God. And you'll see this morning, if you're visiting with us, the style of teaching that we do here is one that we just let the scripture speak. So this morning, if you're without a Bible and you'd like to have one, it might be helpful as we're going through the sermon. If you want to just raise your hand, Aaron's in the back and he can get you a Bible, a New Testament, that might help you as we're following along with the sermon. So a few years back before we moved to Madison, my wife Tia and I went through an assessment just to see how our gifts, our abilities lined up with that is necessary to start up a church. We were several other couples that had a very similar interest in church starting, just like us. And we all went through this, all these various tests, these various assessments. We did this all together. As we went through this test, our middle daughter, Avery, who is now three, was just a few months old at the time. So she had to come with us through the assessment. And after first getting to meet the other couples, as we're sitting together making some type of small talk, as we're trying to feel each other out, learn each other's backgrounds, where everyone was from, where everyone was hoping to start a church someday, all these other things like that, just so on, what everyone liked to do. And as we were talking to the group, I'll never forget this, as I was holding our precious little Avery, one of the men who also was being assessed, as he was talking in the group, basically in mid-sentence, just stops, looks at me, and says, "Wow, does she look just like you?" And now as a dad, I love hearing people tell me how much my kids look like me. Even yesterday, someone told me how much our youngest son, Elijah, who's a little over one, how much he looks like me. And jokingly, I tell people that all my kids look like me because their mama still has all of her looks. But it really does make me feel good that people look at my kids and they see me. It's clear to them, evidently, who their dad is. They have certain traits, certain features about them that I've been told are the same in me. Many times people have told me how it's very obvious that our kids are Joe's wax, who they belong to. So this morning, as we continue our study through an ancient letter of 1 John, we come to a text where the author, the Apostle John, reminds his readers that certain traits that we have be displayed. It's very obvious who we belong to. It's obvious who our Father is. So just a brief review for those who've been through the study, or maybe a brief intro if you're visiting with us this morning. This letter, 1 John, was a letter written, as mentioned, by the Apostle John. He was a disciple of Jesus Christ. John was an eyewitness to the life, the death, the resurrection, as well as the ascension of Jesus. Many years after the ascension of Jesus, as the message of the gospel was being spread, the message of Christ was being spread, churches started, were popping up all over the place. And John, our John here, became an elder or a pastor at an influential church, an influential city of Asia Minor called Ephesus. The city of Ephesus not only was a major city in biblical times, but also a city of a prominent church in the scriptures. As you may remember in previous sermons, several other books in the New Testament reference this church. So even though this church is one of prominence that had some incredible leaders, incredible teachers, pastors in it, the church suffered mightily throughout the years, this early history especially, of having false teachers who crept in. In fact, if you've been with us in our study, remember that the false teachers led a group out of this church. Group that they believe their false teaching. And this is the occasion why John is now writing this letter. He's writing this letter to encourage those who stay true to the gospel message. However, even though they did not fall prey to the false teachers and the false rhetoric, this group that stayed, it is clear in the context of this letter that this remaining church body was beginning to fill with doubt, beginning to doubt which was true, that which was right. And as mentioned, as we get to our study this morning, John reminds the church that our traits, our characteristics, truly give away who we belong to. That by looking at one's traits, this should give them great hope and assurance that indeed they are holding on to the true gospel, that they are holding on to the one true God. So with that as our intro this morning, I invite you to turn your Bibles to the letter of 1 John. Our passage for study this morning is going to be starting in chapter 2, the 28th verse. And then we'll be going through verse 10 of chapter 3. So as you're turning there in 1 John, if you're new to the Bible, it's towards the end of the scriptures. I titled this sermon, Discerning Who's Your Daddy. So with that being said, let's read the words of the Lord. So starting at verse 28 of chapter 2. This is what John writes. He says, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And whoever thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sin, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes practice sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep from sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." It's God's word for us this morning. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that you are alive and present and active. And we thank you that you speak. So God, we pray that you would speak to us through your word. We pray that our Lord Jesus would be glorified in this time. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So for those who were with us last week, you'll remember that I mentioned that in the scriptures there is no middle ground, no neutral ground when it comes to the thing of God. Either you are for him or you're against him. Either you're a follower of the one true God or you're not. And you'll probably remember that John, as he's writing this letter, this church in Ephesus, uses strong language as he splits mankind into followers of Jesus, as you remember from our text last week, and those who are followers of the Antichrist. As we get to our text this morning, we continue to read that John does not sugarcoat things for his readers. Right? In fact, once again in our text this morning, he uses incredibly strong language as he divides mankind into one or two camps. As a scholar named John Stott, commenting on our passage this morning, writes that John wants us to recognize that there are only two groups. There is not three, nor is there one. As John divides mankind in these two groups, he does so by listing the works being done in a person's heart. What the driving force is behind that work. And this leads us to our first point of our passage this morning. The works of the sinner, the works of the devil, in a sinner's heart. So admittedly, one of the mysteries to me in the Bible centers around the spiritual realm, specifically when it comes to angels and demons. I think often as mankind, we look to maybe one or two extremes in this area. One extreme is that there is basically a demon under every rock, right? That the devil is the cause of everything that goes wrong in life. For some, they even give the devil almost similar attributes of God, maybe making him all-powerful, all-knowing, being omnipresent. So this is the one string. I guess here, this morning, is that hardly any of us here maybe would fall into that extreme. However, the other extreme is the one I think we might be in danger of falling into. This is the extreme that denies that spiritual warfare is present, denies the power that Satan and his demons have. From the beginning pages of the Scriptures, as after God created all things to reflect his glory, we see that God has an enemy, who in the Scriptures is referred to as Satan, the devil, Beelzebub, the adversary, the tempter. He is the one who did not and does not want to bring glory to his Creator. But he wants the glory for himself. Because of that, Satan rebelled against God, his Creator. He deceived other angelic beings into joining into his rebellion, which led to Satan and these angels to be thrown out of heaven. In Genesis chapter 3, we see that this enemy of God, this Satan, not only tried to rob glory from God on his own, but he desires to trick, to manipulate mankind into rebelling against God. So Satan, as he came disguising as a serpent to our first parents, right, he lies to them. He led them to disobeying God, disobeying his will. Throughout the canon, we read that the devil, I'll read about the devil, we read that he is has wicked, destructive ways, that he is a lion who is ready to devour anyone he can. We read that he is a liar who has been sinning from the beginning, as even our text tells us. We read how he has his mission to kill, to destroy, to cause people to doubt God, to doubt his goodness. He leads people into denying Christ, denying the gospel. He leads people further and further away from the love that God has for them. We read that he is referred to as the prince of the power of the air, as he sets up his kingdom filled with those who he has deceived. And as we get to our text this morning in verse 10, we also see that the devil is a father. Now, there are some strange and unbiblical religions out there that believe that the devil is a father in a physical sense, that Satan had like sexual relations with mankind. And I'll say that this view is not found in the Scriptures. But our text this morning, we see that Satan is a father, but this is in a spiritual sense. In our text, John gives us different characteristic traits of those whose father is the devil. Traits that they display, they resemble. So first we read in verse 1 of chapter 3, that those who follow Satan, or in this verse being referred to as the world, John writes that they do not know us. This is referring to Christians. He goes on to write that the children of the devil do not know him, which is referring to Christ. So let me try to explain what he's saying here. What he's not saying is that the children of the devil do not physically know Christians. He's not saying that they have no knowledge of God. So obviously the devil knows God, right? He knows who his children are. The book of James even tells us that the demons believe. They have this acknowledgement of God, and they tremble in fear before him. So rather what he is saying, that those who have the devil working through their hearts when they meet Christians, those who are committed to Jesus, followers of Christ that live in such a way that brings honor to God, the devil's children have no idea why they would do such a thing. This past week, I ordered some videos for us as a church to view. Tell the different stories of various Christians throughout the centuries who have been severely persecuted for the faith of Jesus. Some even died because of their love for Christ. And one of the videos that I watched with my family is a story of a lady who lived in North Africa in the beginning of, I think, the 3rd century. Her name was Perpetua. Maybe you've heard of her from church history. So as Christianity was being spread to this region of North Africa, which is under Roman rule, as the spread of the gospel is going of Jesus, it was irritating those who were ruling the land. Right? And an edict was given to anyone who worships this Jesus and not Caesar would be thrown to the lions to be killed. And Perpetua was a follower of Jesus, and she was caught. She was brought before the court. She was given this chance to renounce Jesus and to simply offer a sacrifice towards Caesar. But she refused to do that. And because of that, she was thrown into the lions, a lion's den, to die a martyr's death. So as the authorities questioned her, as she refused to bow down and worship Caesar, as she refused to recant of her faith in Christ, as she died for her love for Jesus, no doubt these authorities did not understand it. It made no sense to them. They thought her to be a fool, all because they knew her not. The authorities knew her not because they did not know her God. They did not acknowledge God. They did not bow down to the one true God. They did not submit to his lordship. They did not receive his great love. This is true of all the children of the devil. As Christians get together to pray, to worship, as they live a life marked with holy living, as they live their life and one try to give glory to God, it does not compute for the devil's children. Christ and all his followers to them are just simply foolish. Second, we see that the children of the devil are ones who practice in habitually sinning. To define this, let me once again define what this does not mean. So what this does not mean, that as Christians, followers of Christ are sinless. So in fact, earlier in this book of John, he wrote that anyone said who has no sin, that he is a liar. And the truth is not even in him. He tells us that the followers of Jesus, that when they do sin, that Jesus is the advocate there on their behalf. As believers, we all sin, right? We all will fail. However, at the same time, those who follow Jesus, because of the anointing of the Holy One, which we looked at last week, the Holy Spirit that lives in the heart of a believer, Christians will not fall into habitual sin. And they'll have a spirit of repentance when they do sin. This is in stark contrast to those who do not follow after Jesus. So back to our text in verse 4 and in verse 8 of chapter 3. John writes to his readers, that anyone who makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. Whereas when Christians sin and fall, as mentioned, they repent, there's regret. However, in this case, when the children of the devil, where they sin, there is this lack of concern. There is never truly a turning from this sin. Rather, excuses can be made. Sin can be rationalized. In some cases, when sin is confronted, these individuals become angry or distant or bitter. No doubt this is the case of those that left this church. They were in habitual sin, living in their lives according to the desires of their flesh. As the false teachers came into the church, teaching them their false doctrine, that even more fed their fleshly desires. So ultimately, not only did this group that left the church follow after false teachers, but in reality, they're only following after their father, the devil, who, as mentioned in verse 8, has been sinning from the beginning. Let me read you a quote by a scholar. His last name is Lynette. He wrote concerning this point. He writes, "Just as Christians live under the influence of God, living in him, so do sinners live under the influence of the devil and allow themselves to be seduced by him. Consequently, just as he who has been born of God, whom God dwells, does what God does, or consequently lives in the same kind of life as Christ lived as the Son of God, so the children of the devil can only do what their father wants, those very deeds which the Son of God came to undo." So I know as you sit here this morning, maybe you're thinking that John really uses strong language. That he does not seem to be very kind or very gracious in his assessment of unbelievers. But I will tell you this morning, this thought was not original to John. Right? He is just simply saying what our Lord Jesus even said. So let me quote Jesus from the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 44. Jesus says this. He says, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his character, for he is a liar and the father of all lies. Do you not, but because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of my sin? I tell the truth. Who do you not believe? Why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the word of God. The reasons why you do not hear them is because you are not of God. So when I was growing up, I grew up in an area where there's many farms. Many of these farms were passed down from generation to generation. And as the children follow in the footsteps of their parents, and this is what we see here this morning, the children of the devil follow their father's trade. They make a practice of sinning. Third, we see the children of the devil is one who does not practice righteousness. We see that in verse 10. Because he or she is too wrapped in doing these sinful things, things that they should not do. And because they are still dead to God, they have yet to be born of Him, they're unable to practice the things that they should be doing. So rather, within what is doing in the right of the sight of God, they do that which is wrong. They have the inability or the desires to do things that is God-honoring. Yes, mankind may have done many moral things, have done things that on the surface look good, but because they are often not done out of a heart of worship, a heart to honor God, a heart to love God, when God looks at these things, they are not righteous in His sight. In fact, I'd even argue that those who do good works outside of the grace of God compelling us to do that, we do that on the basis of self-righteousness, out of pride, all of which is distasteful to God. It's even our Lord in His intercessory ministry who strongly opposed self-righteousness. Because the children of the devil are not filled with the righteousness of God, they're unable to truly perform righteous act. So tied closely to this inability to practice righteousness, at the end of verse 10, this is the fourth trait, the fourth characteristic that our text gives us of being a child of the devil. That is which to have a lack of love towards his brother. So as mentioned in previous sermons here, John said that people will know who the followers are of Jesus by their love, how they treat one another. And in this case, we can also tell who one belongs to or who does not belong to by how they treat someone. So people who show no love, who show no mercy, have no kindness, prove by their lack of love who they belong to. I also say that Jesus defined how we should love our brothers. He defined it as we are to love even our enemies. How well we love the unlovable. The people who are different and who are challenging to us. These are the ones that we are to love. Those who say they're in the light yet hate their brother, in truth, they are still in the darkness. So children of the devil, they're filled with pure hate. Once again, which is the father who is filled with pure hate, is once again like acting like the father who does not love others. In our passage this morning, the Apostle John writes that those who do not know Christians, because they do not know their God, those who practice in habitual sinning, who do not practice righteousness, who do not love their brother, in truth, as mentioned, are just like their father who is the devil. Now, this, my friends, this morning is a pretty hard and difficult truth for many of us to swallow. Even me, as I was preparing this sermon, this is hard. This is what it is morning. If you're not following Jesus, John tells us that you're following after the devil. However, we see in our text that there are some really, really good news. That in spite of one's sin, despite all the things that mankind has done to rebel against God, that through Jesus Christ, God now invites sinners into His family. Invites sinners to become His children. He lavishes us with love and with mercy. This leads us to the second point of our text. This is the works of God, what He does now in a sinner's heart. This morning, as we take time to reflect on the good news of Jesus, the news that He lived this perfect life, the life that we could never live, that He died the death that we could never die, how He raised again from the dead 3 days later, who ascended back to heaven with this promise that He will return for us, we come to a story that truly is life-changing. This is the message of the gospel, is a message that causes us by faith to turn and to trust in Jesus, to make Him our great treasure, the master of our life. This is a message that marks for us who His children are. This is a message that is compelling force in a believer's heart to do what we do. This is a message. This is also a message that gives us great hope, a message that gives us great assurance of God's love that He has for His children. So in our text, we see several marks of that one is a child of God. First, we see in the end of chapter 2, verse 28, that because God's children abide in Him, they have confidence in Him. Our text tells us that confidence does not shrink back in shame of Him or at His coming. This is one of the blessings of being a child of God, that even though God is infinite, that He is far above all things, that He is holy and that He is just, that even though the mountains melt like wax in His presence, because of Jesus, His children do not need to shrink back in terror of God. Even though all the children of God have sinned, all have broken His laws, have not always brought honor to His name, they do not need to hide in shame at His coming. When the Lord Jesus appears to take His children home, the children of God did not need to hide or to shudder the way that Adam and Eve did in the garden after they ate the forbidden fruit, where the devil is this worst father imaginable, one who is far worse than any father who abuses or harms his child. He's a father who truly hates his kids, wants to see his kids suffer in the misery of sin. God has His unending love for His children. Through Jesus, draws us to Himself. He comforts us, shepherds us. He cares for us. God always, always, always has the best interest in mind for His children. He desires for His children to see His glory, to experience His great joy. So for me, one of my favorite times of the day is when I get back home from being out and my kids come running to me. They run into my arms to give me a hug. They ask me how my day was. They tell me how their day was. And it brings me great joy. And now I, who by no means am a perfect father, who fails my family far too often, yet my kids know that because I love them, even with a far less than perfect love, they can come to me. They don't run and hide when I get home. Even when they disobey and they receive some type of punishment, often they run to me for comfort, even though I was the one who just gave them the discipline. So how much more confidence can the children of God have to run to God, to receive the embrace of His everlasting arms? Because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the children of God have a Father, a Heavenly Father who is for them, who is not against them. The love of God that He has for us will not fail. It will not end. The love of God that He has for us is not conditioned on how well we perform, how well we obey, even though we do want to do that. Rather, His love for us is conditioned on the cross of Jesus, on the performance of Christ, and what He did in our behalf. Because our standing for God is based on what Jesus did for us. God's children do not need to shrink back or be ashamed at His coming. No, we long for it. We cry, "Come, Lord Jesus, come. We want to be with You." Second, a child of God is marked by practicing righteousness. Just in the first point, the children of the devil follow their father and make a practice of habitual sinning. The children of God also follow their father and make a practice of righteousness. Let's look back to me at verse 29 of chapter 2. John writes this. He writes, "Because God is righteous, that in His character He is always and forever doing the right thing, that He never fails, He always meets His holy standard." And because of that, in verse 29, John tells us that everyone who is born of Him, which I will say is most likely a reference to John's gospel in chapter 3. Maybe you remember this. And Jesus said that one must be born again to have a spiritual rebirth to enter the kingdom. So one who is born of Him, everyone who has been born of Him practices righteousness. Because the righteous light of God is always and forever shining in the heart of His children, the darkness of sin is now driven away. Because the righteous God is one that abides in the heart of children, His righteousness will not allow us to continue in habitual sin. His righteousness is an engine that drives our hearts and motivates us to do that which is right. In similar fashion, John writes in verse 7 of our text, "Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous." Also in verse 7, it says that evidently the group that left the church are trying to deceive the church. He refers to them in our text as these little children, trying to deceive the church who followers of Christ were. No doubt the group that left, who proved to be children of the devil by their unrighteous behavior, were trying to convince this group that indeed that they were following after God, even despite their sinful living. As we get to verse 9 and 10 of our text, we see John now expands upon this thought. He writes, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And because that the seed abides in him, he cannot keep on sinning, because after all, he has been born of God." He tells us that our righteous living makes it evident who the children of God are. Third in our text, the third mark of a child of God is one, as a child of God will be like him. Look back in verse 2 and 3 of chapter 3. John reminds the church, one that is going through much pain, through a lot of discouragement, no doubt have been seeing various forms of persecution for their faith in Christ, for their abiding in him, persecution for their righteous living. He tells them in verse 2 that what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we will see him as he is. That as followers of God, we are living between the times. That even though we have been born of his seed, that his righteousness has been birthed in our hearts, there is so much more we could look forward to. When the Lord returns to judge the living and the dead, and as his children are fully and eternally declared to be not guilty because of their faith in Christ, our text tells us that we will become like him. So what this does not mean is that we will become a god, that we have some type of divine powers and ability. But what it does mean, we will be like him. As one scholar named Colin Cruz points out, that we'll be like him in respect to our ethical purity. We will be forever removed from the traps and the snares of sin that have hindered us in this life, from experiencing the love and the joy of God. All the pain and the struggle this life has to offer us will be freed from. This is why one of the songs that we sing says this, "Is absent from flesh, O blissful thought, what joy this moment brings. Freed from the blame my sin has brought, from the pain and death and its sting." And in a time when the Lord returns, we'll not just see him with the eyes of faith, but our text tells us we will see him as he is. Our eyes will truly and fully behold his majesty, his power. Our eyes will truly and fully see our sovereign creator, the one who holds the stars in his hands. With our eyes, we will fully and truly see his incredible glory. With our eyes, we will fully and truly see the nail-scarred hands and his feet and his pierced side. On that day when we are created in the image of God, created to reflect his glory, we will finally be able to complete our mission and our purpose. On that day when he appears and we become like him, as mentioned, we have no more pain. There will be no more tears. The burden that this life brings with it will be completely removed. On that day when he appears, when we become like him, whatever challenges and sufferings that we've experienced in this life because of our faith in Jesus, we will see how truly it was worth it to follow after him. And for us as a church plant, as we work hard and diligently so that by God's grace, our church will be a light in Madison for hopefully years and years to come, when we see Jesus, we'll say all of this work will be worth it. For this church that John is writing to, even though, as I already mentioned, they have gone through much in the way of pain and tribulation, it reminds them that this life is not the one that they're living for, but the one that is to come. That even though the world does not know them, that because the world did not know them, receive this persecution, but hallelujah, God knew them. And not only did God know them, but they were indeed his children. For us to be mature in our Christian walk, yes, we enjoy this life. We are grateful for all of God's blessings. But by faith, we live for the life that is to come. The life where we will be like him. The life where we will see him. Which leads us to the fourth trait of being a child of God. Verse 1 of chapter 3, the love of God has been given to them. Some scholars translate this verse to say with exclamation points. how great is the love the Father has lavished on us. Or as this will translate, it says, look at the sort of love the Father has given us. John, who at this point was a follower of Jesus for a number of years, who at this point was an old man as he writes this letter, he writes how incredible is God's love for us, that we should be called the children of God. He even ends the verse with one extra emphasis, writes, and so we are. So the many times when T and I were in seminary and down seemingly to our last dime, there was one time we received this large check in the mail that more than covered our needs. And I remember being just so thankful, just so excited, jumping for joy, you know, throwing fist pumps in the air. And I'm sure I was just running around our little apartment with this great joy how God has once again poured his love on us. And so after this initial burst of energy, I mean, I sat back down. I look at this check, how God had provided for us. I remember how I sat with this sober awe, thinking, wow, this is just awesome. I think this is a similar reaction that John had. One says he reflected on his position in Christ. In the beginning of that verse, of verse 1, it's almost as he shouts with excitement, we are children of God. You can just almost see this elderly John throwing these huge fist pumps in the air as he's writing this. You know, looking for someone to give a big high five to. Then after this initial burst of excitement, he takes a step back. He lets this truth settle in. Takes a deep breath. And writes, and so we are. Almost as being just almost dumbfounded. This sober feeling of complete awe. This wow. We are children of none other than the sovereign God, the King of the universe. Dear friend, this morning, if you are trusting in Jesus and his death and his resurrection, John wants you to know that ye are children of God. He wants us to know that God loves his children, that all those who by faith turn and trust in him, as mentioned, are under his love, under his grace. All the work that God does in a sinner's heart, work that keeps us from sinning, that compels us to live a righteous life, the work of God that allows us not to shrink back, not to have shame at him, a work that will come back for us to make us pure, a work that will make us like him, is all because of God's love that he has for his children. God loves us. It's the thing that brings sinners into his family. So over the past few years, a good number of our friends have felt the Lord lay on their heart this need to adopt children into their family. Many of which have adopted children from all over the world. And the neat thing is that many of my friends now have families of children of many different color. One family in particular, who were a Caucasian family from rural Georgia, they had a son who was theirs by birth. Then they have another son who they adopted from Vietnam. Then they have a daughter who they adopted, I can't remember exactly where it was, but somewhere in Africa. And even though physically, when one looks at two out of the three children, you know, in their conversation, they won't stop in mid-sentence and say, wow, they really resemble their parents. But when you see the love that these parents have for their children, all of their kids, there is no doubt who their children are. The love that they have for all their kids is so evident. It is credibly, perfectly clear who those kids belong to. Which brings us back to the gospel this morning. And for us this morning, we see that the gospel is a gospel that adopts us and welcomes us into the family of God. Even though we who are by nature children of wrath, born into this family of the devil, born with our hearts poisoned by this sin, born rebelling against our Creator, despite all of that, out of this great love, this incredible compassion, God sent his only Son, Jesus Christ, into the world, not to condemn the world, but through him the world might be saved. Even though mankind was filled with sin and rage, deserving nothing but judgment, ultimately to be cast into the devil's hell. God the Father, out of a heart of great love, poured his judgment on God the Son on the cross, so that by turning to him by faith, we would receive this love. We would be adopted as a member of the family of God. And even though by nature we don't resemble God, there's a love that he has for us through Jesus. There is no doubt that we are his children. And when the Lord comes back for us, it will be incredibly plain for all to see. This morning, if you are a child of God, please know how much God loves you. Please know that you can trust in him, that you can go to him. Please know this morning how he deeply and passionately cares for you. He wants you to know and experience his great joy. Please know that you are the child of the King, that we have the great joy and privilege of telling others about his goodness, with the hopes that they too may know his love through Jesus Christ. This morning I pray that the love of God is directing your hearts. And your love of God is directing you to tell others about Jesus. May this gospel that adopted you affect you in all areas of your life. In reality, how could it not? How could this love not permeate into every area of your life? This morning, if you have not yet to turn to Jesus, let me invite you to do that. To turn to Jesus. To receive his love. To know his forgiveness. To join his family. To become one of his dear and precious children. Let me close with the words of this old hymn. It says this: from the door of an orphanage to the house of a king, no longer an outcast, a new song I sing. From rags unto riches, from the weak to the strong, I'm not worthy to be here, but praise God, I belong. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed by his blood. Join heirs with Jesus as we travel this sod. For I'm part of the family of God. Isn't that awesome? Would you pray with me? God, I thank you so much for Jesus, and how because of Jesus and what he did on our behalf, that we would turn to him by faith and cling to him. Because of what he has done, we know that we are your children. That you, this incredible, sovereign God, who is far above all things, look to us as your children. That we, who are weak and frail, can call you Father. God, we're so thankful for the love that you have for us through Christ. God, please let your love just fill our hearts. God, help us to reflect on what Jesus has done for us on our behalf. God, I pray for those that have yet to turn to Jesus, that you would give them the grace to do that. That they would long for Christ. I praise all in his name. Amen.